Let us now turn to read God's word. And our reading is from the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through to 22. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison, or put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eveningtide. Howbeit many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. It came to pass on the morrow that their elders and that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Psalm 31, and this time we break in to sing at verse 17. Psalm 31 at 17 to 24 stanzas. "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for on thee called I have. Let wicked men be shamed, let them be silent in the grave. To silence put the lying lips that grievous things do say, and hard reports and pride and scorn on righteous men do lay. How great's the goodness thou for them that fear thee keep'st in store. and wroughtest for them that trust in thee the sons of men before. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues thou closely shalt, as in a tent, them hide. We have there in verse 18 the way in which people who are the opponents of the Christian faith and the Christian can so often speak out of turn. Hard things, difficult things, hurting things. But yet the Lord's goodness is always stored up for his people. Psalm 31 then, from 17 through to 20. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord. Would you turn with me this morning to the Old Testament and to the book of Psalms and Psalm 39. Psalm 39, and we're going to look at the experience of this whole psalm, but the focal point I want us to lay hold of is verse 7. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. It is the conclusion the psalmist wanted, and it's the conclusion the psalmist comes to. It's the conclusion the psalmist shares with us, and that we ourselves also need to have. Our only hope is in the Lord himself. Now, there are many reasons offered by people today why they should come to church. People are interested in the Christian faith and ask them the question, why? Well, there's good examples given to us to encourage us, or there's noble teaching there that we need in our society. There's high standards set for ourselves when there's a decline going on in society. People come away with these and many other answers like that. But there's something missing from that list. Or again, we are dominated today in our society by so many different pressures. And these very pressures smother any kind of spiritual attitude or spiritual concern. These pressures dominate the way we live and sort out our agenda. These are the pressures we've got to cope with, and they just simply smother any kind of Christian concern. But the Lord resets our priorities time after time. There's a button on simple recording devices, the one I've got here, and it's simply called the reset button. And you press it and everything is reset. And that's what we need to hear the Lord doing for us today. The very familiar words of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, yes, there's all these pressures about eating and drinking and clothing and such like, and your status in society and so forth. But then he comes at the end of that chapter and he says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's the best priority to have, because it brings back to our minds urgent and important spiritual things. And it focuses on the one person alone who can address that concern and do something about it to remove it. Our hope, fixed on Jesus Christ, it needs to be repeated, to be revived, to be reset time after time for us and in us. Life today, for the most part, is routine then. There's a degree of sameness day after day. There is but little variety. But then something comes into our life, shakes us to the core, disturbs the ease and the comfort of our living. Whatever it be, it can come from different sources. Illness, perhaps. The effects of old age. The change in our circumstances. A break in the family circle. All of these can disturb us, but the most important one of all these concerns surely must be our own spiritual status, standing, and especially our relationship with the Lord. The Lord starts to break into our life. The Lord breaks into our mind, and we begin to understand and to see things that once were indifferent to us, that our whole spiritual vista begins to open up and it begins to be important to us. The Lord shows us aspects of our life that we were ignorant of, maybe indifferent to, for year after year. We begin to grab hold of things and they begin to affect us as they've never done so in the past. And these truths become important. The trivia of life is removed. And we begin to focus upon what's urgent and essential. That's the way the Lord works with and deals with his people. And when that happens and that concern develops, verse 7 here is the only thing that we want. My hope is fixed in thee. So I want us to go with the journey through life of this psalmist as it's given to us in Psalm 39. I want us simply to take it and see the way in which it brings the gospel before us, simply but personally. Three simple thoughts we have here. We have, first of all, a tension that builds up. And then secondly, we have a tipping point that is reached. And thirdly, we have a trust in the Lord that is essential. Three simple thoughts, the skeleton of this psalm. So first of all, let us think of a tension that builds up. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from speaking good, he says. And my sorrow was stirred. The tension builds up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. The tension indeed is building up. The pressure's building up in this man. It's difficult to identify what he was going through. But there are a window there in verse 10 that we can look through in a way to understand. He says, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Whatever else we can say this at least. God was dealing with this man. Perhaps there was some aspect of his character or some area of his living has come under the notice and the assessment of God. He has been singled out. He has been identified by the Lord. And now something in him has been appointed and identified also. God is dealing with him. Up close and personal. And as the psalmist is going through spiritual experiences of concern, whatever they might be, with God's hand laid upon him, he wants to speak about them. He wants to share them with others. We have that saying, a burden shared is a burden halved. Perhaps that's what he wants to do. Or maybe he wants to draw on the experience of others to help him through what he's going through himself just now. He may simply just have a simple question. Why is this happening? He may be perplexed at the providences that he's visited and he's going through. He wants to say something, but he says nothing. I was silent. I kept my mouth. I did not speak anything. Why was that? Because all around him, we're told, there were so many who didn't understand the experience he was going through. There were so many then, and there are people still today that are strangers to the Christian's experience and to the Christian's vocabulary. And these people, as we were noticing there in the Psalms we've been singing, these people, what would they do? They would use anything to speak ill about God. They would throw anything back in the face of this psalmist, and they would put anything against the name of God. And so the psalmist says, I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to give ammunition to these people to use against my God. Can you imagine what would be said? Here's a psalmist. Here's a person. He's going through conviction, concern. He's burdened, not about the things about clothes on his back or food on his table. No, he's got a lot harder things to think about. How can I be forgiven? How can I be right with God? How can I remove the guilt that has been highlighted in my soul and in my life? He's troubled about these things, and it's affecting him. And if he says anything, can you imagine what other people might take up? Well, if that's the way God deals with people, if that's the way God deals with his own, I'm having none of it. Or they might turn and say, well, is this the demonstration of God's love and care? So inadequate. Why should we follow him? What's the attraction of that kind of faith? Why should you follow that kind of God? You see what I mean? Give ammunition to others to throw at him. And the tension was building up inside him. That's a problem. That's a problem that is with us still today. When the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is active in anyone's soul, yours or mine, when God begins to show us the real me, the real person, when God begins to strip off all the layers of protection we've put round about our lives, when God begins to take us down to the core, sometimes we don't understand what's happening. We don't understand God's dealings with ourselves. He shows us our spiritual colors. He shows us our spiritual problems. He holds before us the spiritual consequences. We begin to see and we begin to feel things that we've never ever felt or had before. We feel the weight of guilt in some measure upon our soul. We're aware of, we feel it, but there's nothing we can do about it. We know the consequences of that kind of lifestyle, and if we've got to face up to our own sin and meet God with that sin in our hands, then what's the outcome for us? Yes, these are huge spiritual concerns. These initial Christian experiences can be hard, and they can be heavy. And when we're going through them, yes, the question can rise even within ourselves. The tension can be there even within ourselves, from ourselves. Where's the goodness of God in what I'm going through? Other people might witness to us and speak to us of Christian things. And they speak of the joy of the Lord and the blessing that he gives. Where is that for me now? Where's the goodness of this God that they speak of? The tension that's building up. But we've got to realize this at least. When we go through these initial Christian experiences, we're on a journey. We haven't yet reached our destination. We're on a journey of discoveries. And some of the things that we discover are not pleasant and they're not comfortable. We discover things about ourselves. We discover things about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. we discover something about the terms on which he invites us to come to him, to trust in him without any contribution for ourselves. He has done it, but he requires that utter commitment from us. Are we prepared to make it and give it? He speaks to us of the gift of salvation and of peace. Yes, there are such a complex coming together of experiences and emotions as we look at ourselves as the Lord deals with us. But not only is there that build up and tension and that lack of understanding sometimes with ourselves, put that now into the context of this psalm. We're going through these things. What are people round about going to say about us? They look at us and they listen to what we're saying. And they're all so quick to ridicule us. They're all so quick, like we were singing there, to make fun of us. They're all so quick to point the finger and mock us. As the Lord is dealing with you, and other people see it, sometimes we're told the fear of man sets a snare. We don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be mocked, so we're silent. And the tension and the pressure builds up. All of these thoughts, we're told here, all of these thoughts, all of these emotions, they're deep. They're not lying on the surface and easily dismissed and walked away, and we get on with Monday morning's activities and we've smothered all the things we've heard on Sunday morning. No, it doesn't work like that. What we've heard today lingers with us tomorrow and the days to come. We're told here, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. My sorrow was stirred. These things are like the melting pot, and it's getting tighter and hotter, and more pressure is building up. They're rubbing against each other. Something has got to give. Something has got to give. So yes, the tension is building up, and that brings us to the tipping point that is reached. Then spake I with my tongue. He couldn't contain himself any longer. He had to speak out. These pressures were so hard and heavy upon him. He had to say something. But to whom? Dare not go to speak to others round about him. And so he speaks to the Lord. But what does he say to the Lord? What is he saying here to the Lord? It was difficult to find out and to understand and to put in place these words in verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's read them again before we come to them. Lord, this is his prayer. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Surely every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted or in turmoil in vain. He heaps up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Now that's the prayer that comes out of a man with great concerns. It's not just simply words. These are the deep words, feelings inside his soul. So why is he speaking and praying like this? What's he saying? Why is he saying it? Remember what he's going through. Here's a man in trouble. Spiritual trouble. He's looking for something. He's looking for someone that he can lean on to help him. The Lord is dealing with him and it's hard to go through. He cannot speak to others. So what's he going to do? Where's he going to go? Who's going to help him in a spiritual need? So what does he do? He starts to gather the options together. He starts to gather the options together. There's a certain logic in what he's doing. We've got to find it and follow it. So what does he do? He says, make me to know. Make me. Convince me. Assure me. Make me to know, first of all, how brief his own years are. How frail his life is. He's asking for a realistic assessment of himself. Just the same as we need ourselves. So often the way we look at life and the way the Lord looks at life is altogether different. What does he say in the middle of verse 5? Mine age is as nothing before thee. Oh, we can draw it out. We've got what, 50, 60, 70 years on the clock. We've got so many more years to go, we think, we hope. We can look at life in so much, so different a way from the way the Lord looks at it. What does our Bible tell us about our life? We're told here, our life is an handbreadth. There it is. Just there. That's the measure of it. Four fingers. Think of that compared to the distance round the earth, the distance to the nearest moon. The measure of our life. What about the duration of it? It's like a bird, we're told, a diving bird getting down there so quickly after its prey, its next meal on legs. Our life, what's its nature like? We're told by James, your life is like a mist in the morning, lying out there on the loch, and the heat comes and burns it away. It's just like a vapor. Can you ever take hold of smoke? Can you ever grab it in your hand? There's a certain emptiness about it. The measure, the duration, the nature. We're told here, it's a repetition we hear from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. Yes, that's what he's saying about his own life. But then he searches out a bit further from his own circle and he's thinking of other options. Yeah, well, what about if there's nothing that I can make, if there's nothing I can do, if there's nothing that helps me from myself, what about others? Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. He can search out for the rich and the great and the good. He can think of those in power and those with influence. He can think of kings and queens, leaders in politics and leaders in industry. He can search all through the experiences of men down through the generations. And wherever he looks, he comes to the same conclusion. It's vanity. Even the greatest in our land aren't any better than I am myself. So none of them are able to help me in my deepest need. Just in a moment, we're going to sing from Psalm 20. And what does it say towards the end of that psalm? In chariots, some put confidence, some horses trust upon. There you have it. That's what people do today. They depend upon the resources of the nation, the state, or themselves. But against that, what does the psalmist tell us? But we remember will the name of the Lord God alone. Again, it's given to us, Psalm 33. The Lord will bring the counsels of the leaders to nothing. The only counsel that will last is the counsel of Jehovah God. That's what's sufficient to lead us as a nation. We're in the political conference season. We hear so many different parties bringing out their agenda for the next two, three, four, 5 years, whatever it might be. Everybody is putting on the table what they're going to do for the land and how that's necessary for our land and our people. And yet here is God's word telling us we need to take his word, his counsel. It's a fact that stands the test of time. And that's why in this set of verses, he's telling us simple, simple truths. In verse 5, it says, verily. It really is that same word, surely, that we find in verse 6, because he's giving us three truths, three simple, certain truths, three things, three conclusions that are foundational. He says, truly, every man at his best is altogether vanity. Truly, every man walks in a vain show. Truly, they are disquieted in vain. Yes, three great truths that are facts have stood the test of time. Whatever life might achieve, no matter how they commit themselves to chase after things in this world, whatever it is they devote their life to, the conclusion is the same. It is vanity. And so the prayer, coming back to it, is this. Lord, make me to know that all of these avenues, these options that I've gathered, make me to know, Lord, that they're all dead ends. It's like he's walking down a corridor. On one door, it marks kings and queens. On another door, it's marked economic power. On another, it's manufacturing potential. So many options there. Well, maybe I'll get help if I go through that door. Maybe if I go in there, someone will help me. But all these doors slam in his face as he's going down this corridor. And they're closing him into one option only. And that's the prayer of this psalmist. Make me to know all of these are dead ends, so that he's a wiser and a better man. It's a lesson that every generation, no, it's a lesson that every individual, you and I, have got to learn. When we're in a tight corner, when our backs are against the wall, when we're confronted with a situation that is beyond our ability, our control, or our resources, we look for a firm word. We're looking for a good foundation. We're looking for a sympathetic helper. We're looking for someone who will be there beside us in our great spiritual need. And search as you will through all the resources of men. Search as you will through all the examples and testimonies and illustrations that people will bring. Search as you will find none to help in the spiritually pressing concern and situation this man is in, and is repeated as God deals with every one of his own still today. When the Lord is dealing with your soul, who is there to help? So yes, the tension builds up. The tipping point is reached. And that brings us to this, the conclusion that he gives and says to us, he shares with us. And now, having looked at all these options in prayer, and now, Lord, what wait I for? There's nothing else that I can do. My hope is in thee. Trust in the Lord is what he's setting for himself and giving to us. There is only one source of help left, and the psalmist is getting a grip of his thinking. The psalmist is getting a grip of himself. He's like a boat that's been for a moment battered, drifting, water, wave, everything is coming upon him. It's the doing of the Lord in this man's life. It's not the whim of society or of other powers in his day and generation. No, this is God's dealing with him. So where's he going to cast his anchor for security and safety? Where's he going to drop his anchor? Where is he going to go for that help that he so desperately needs? All that he can do, all that he can do is turn to the same Lord who's brought all these things about for him, who's brought all these experiences into his life. The Lord has made him aware of the wrong and of the transgressions he's committed. The Lord stopped him on the path of life. The Lord made him feel the weight, something of the weight of guilt from all the things that he's gathered in his life. And when that happens, it's not pleasant. When, verse 11, when thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Yes, when God begins to deal with us spiritually, to begin with, it's not a pleasant experience. The hand of the Lord was laid upon him. The stroke, the blow of the Lord was against him. The way the Lord rebukes him, it takes away the joy from his life. It takes away all of that happiness. If you go to Psalm 32 there, David is speaking of his experiences that he went through when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. And he says, my life, what's it like? Month after month he refused, he resisted confessing his sin and coming back to the Lord. For a long time he was struggling. And what was his life like in all of that struggle? I'm like a bone that's dried without a single drop of sap in it. That's the way he was. Life has lost all its joy, all its taste, all its substance. Life has been reduced to an empty routine until that problem is addressed. And the only one who can address it is the Lord himself. And so he's fixing his hopes there. He's dropping anchor there. He's standing upon this foundation and he's taking these words to encourage his soul, whichever figure we want to use. But it comes down to this. He's trusting in the Lord. That's where his hope is fixed. Oh yes. Just go to verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And then he says, make me not the reproach of the foolish. Oh yes. There we have a human experience brought out for us. Just for a moment. There's a fleeting shadow flies across his mind. Just for a moment, there's a fleeting shadow goes across his soul. And he says there, make me not the reproach of the foolish. Lord, may that hope and confidence I have in you be not misplaced. Don't make me the scorn of fools. Don't make me the scorn of fools with this false hope, if it is a false hope that I have. A fleeting shadow that comes but goes. And his hope is fixed upon his God. There is indeed only one person that can deal with the transgressions that this man was concerned about. There's only one person that can deal with the sins that we carry in our own souls. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's dealt with them on the cross. He took all the sins that were due to his people. We see and hear of the way in which he drinks of that cup. And he empties it of its last dreg and drop. And by doing so, he's taking everything that was set against the name of his people in the book of heaven. Through his own perfect life, offering a perfect sacrifice, able to meet the most extreme situation in the soul of any one of his people. Oh yes, we may think, yes, we're going through deep concern and conviction. Yes, the Lord's hand upon us is indeed heavy. That blow that we felt from him as he deals with us and convicts us, it's sore and hard. But think of others that have gone before you. Go up and look up the man Manasseh in the Old Testament, and the way in which he made the streets of Jerusalem to run with the blood of those that served Jehovah God. You come into the New Testament and you find Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. And Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church and did very similar things as Manasseh did. You come down through the years, and just taking one example, the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, and the way in which he was a captain of a slave ship, taking people across from one nation to the next. Yes, you think of these people with the sin that was on their life. And each one of them made this discovery, that the only source of relief and comfort, the only source of forgiveness and joy, the only person that would help them in their need as they were aware of their need. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. We need to commit our souls. We need to commit ourselves to the Lord. How do we deal with all that we've gathered through the years of our living? How are we going to deal with that one simple question that is going to be asked at the end of all these years? What is your opinion of Christ? What resources and argument have you got available to deploy when that great confrontation takes place with God alone and apart on that last great day? These are the most important spiritual questions that are passed over, neglected, ignored today. So I ask the simple question, coming out of this man's experience in this psalm, he had a concern. Do we? We need to give a higher profile and place to the spiritual condition of our land and our nation. We need to have a higher spiritual aspect to our thinking itself. We let so much slip from our lives. We let the pressure of living push things to the edge until eventually they slip over and are lost. We need to press this simple question, people, today. How can you be forgiven? How can you be right with God? Oh yes, when God deals with us, we do it ourselves, every one of us. The Christian's testimony is pretty well consistent in this area, at least. When God deals with us and we're made aware of the problem of sin in our soul, we try every different option we can lay our hands on. The same kind of options that this man thought of. And as he prayed, as he asked, Lord, make me to know mine end. He's wanting there to be persuaded, and he's wanting the Lord to show him, to convince him that none of these options work. And that's what we've got to find out and discover for ourselves also, so that we are closed in with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all that our wants, all of our needs, are found only in him. He is the one, he's the only one with the message that we need. His blood is the only effective means of washing away the sins of his people. His righteousness is the only clothing we can have that will stand the test of God's holiness as we appear before him. He and he alone is who we need. It's for that reason that we read there in Acts of the Apostles, the way in which Peter was challenged. The answer that they gave, it's an astounding but an absolutely exclusive, beautiful answer. There is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other. who can do this for us. The need that you have if God is dealing with you spiritually. Yes, we started with the way in which this man was possibly down and sad, and the way in which he didn't want to speak in case he gave ammunition to others to use against him. The way in which we said he's on a journey making discoveries. Well, where's the end of that journey? Verse 13, O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. The words recover strength, they hide something beautiful. What he's saying there is, Lord, spare me that my face might once again be bright. That's what he's saying. He is saying, spare me that I may once again have a bright joy about my face and in my life. And that comes alone from what he says in verse 7. What wait I for? My hope is in thee. As he trusted in the Lord, and as we do so ourselves today, we have that gift he gives of pardon and forgiveness, and we have that experience of joy, quietness, tranquility of spirit. Come what may, all of our important interests and involvements now rest in Jesus Christ the Lord. The echo of our service, the challenge of the man's experience, comes down to every one of us now as we finish. Is this our words? Are these our testimonies? And now, Lord, what wait I for? Can we say, my hope is in thee? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, as we come once again underneath the sound, the scrutiny, the examination of thy word, help us to look beyond men and our own resources. Lift up our head and our eyes, Lord, that they might be fixed upon the gift of thy Son. We know ourselves to be sinners in thine hand by the work of thy Spirit in us. We pray, Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst also bring us to the foot of the cross, that we may there see the beauty and attraction of Jesus Christ, and that we might hear words spoken by him to soothe our soul. Indeed, in Jesus Christ and in him alone is pardon and forgiveness. May we know him and the gift he gives, as we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. We're going to close then by singing from Psalm 20. Psalm 20, and we're singing these last few verses of that psalm. Psalm 20 from verse 6, three verses to the end. Now know I God, his King doth save. He from his holy heaven will hear him, with the saving strength by his own right hand given. In chariots some put confidence, some horses trust upon, but we remember will the name of our Lord God alone. We rise and upright stand when they are bowed down and fall. Deliver, Lord, and let the King us hear when we do call. Psalm 26 through 9, now know I God, his King doth save. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son,